can't teach after that, you might as well get out of the business. Huh? All right. We're going to do some Bible study this morning. How about Matthew chapter 9? And I've entitled my thoughts of religion for the desperate. And I have one introduction I want to give you, but I got another one in my mind I want to share with you. So I'm trying to decide which one to begin with. I want to tell you something. Mankind is an absolute fool. Man is a fool. I guess I'll start there this morning. Last week I was watching one of these shows where there was the Wells Fargo heist back in the mid-90s, I believe, and there was a story about how they caught these three guys. FBI were doing happy of some of the phone lines of the gentleman and had identified over several months who they thought the ringleader was. And so they decided to inject a little challenge into the whole deal, and one of the detectives had visited one of the three men and left his card on the door, just kind of a little tickler to see if these guys would, you know, jump at it and respond and get nervous. And sure enough, the gentleman did get nervous and made a phone call to the supposed ringleader in this whole heist. And if you listen to the conversation of this ringleader, he was kind of making his point, saying his thing, kind of putting things in perspective. And he finished the conversation cursing. And hung up. And he cursed by using the name Jesus Christ. And then hung the phone up. Those are the last words I heard, and I'm sitting here as they're reverberating in my ear, thinking to myself, this guy's a fool. The only person that can save this guy from anything is the very person he's cursing. The only person who can give this guy any kind of life is the very one he's cursing. Let me tell you something. That is from the pit of you know where. That is nothing but music in the ears of Satan. When mankind, who desperately needs Jesus Christ, is willing in the same breath, in the same mouth, to curse his name. It's absolutely disgusting. You know, Christianity is a religion for the desperate. If you don't think you're desperate, then Christianity is not for you. You think you're okay, and you think everything's fine and hunky-dory, and you're all right? You can curse Jesus' name. What difference does it make? But if you're desperate, you find yourself at the end of yourself, you find yourself in a situation that brings you to the point of your limitations, you're going to find Jesus Christ. That's where you'll find him. Now, in the story, we have read for us desperation that brings two women, or one man, I should say, and his daughter, and another woman, to Jesus Christ. Desperation brings you to God in faith. And faith is what it is God is looking for. I amuse myself sometimes at my desire to want to avoid faith. I want sight. I don't want faith. I want to know, I want to see before I believe. I have the same problem Thomas did. I'm going to stay off of this case the rest of my ministry. I want to see and then believe. God is looking for people who want to believe and then see. And they want to believe in the midst of the impossibility, in the midst of their desperation. So here are two people who make a desperate approach to Jesus. They aren't cursing his name. They're coming to him because they recognize in their desperation they have nowhere else to go. And here is the thing. Here's the point, I should say. I think in your notes you'll see there a top line I have typed out. But here's the idea that we're going to learn. That death is no obstacle to God's plan. Death is no obstacle to the plan of God. Isn't that wonderful? Death is inclusive in that plan. It's not disjointed. It doesn't disrupt. It's a part of the plan. And death is no obstacle to what it is God is doing. Now let's take a look at the setting for these incidents. Matthew's report is really a condensed and succinct version for us. And we're finding that as we go through each of these stories, these episodes, that Matthew's purpose is different, and he's kind of pulling pieces together and shaking it up and then distilling it for us. But if you look at Mark and Luke, they flesh it out a whole lot more. So let me kind of give you a few thoughts to put the setting in mind for us. In Mark, he tells us that this ruler in verse 18 in Matthew 9, it says here, an official or a synagogue official bowed down before him. Mark identifies this person as Jairus. Matthew just says the synagogue official. Mark reports also that Jairus first said that his daughter was dying. And then because Jesus happened to be delayed while making his way to Jairus' home, he received another message from messengers, Jesus did, who arrived and said that the little girl now was dead. Mark also adds that the woman had suffered. We're going to see this woman with the issue of blood in the middle of this story show up as Jesus is on his way to Jairus' home. And Mark adds that this woman had suffered much under the care of her doctors with this issue of blood that she'd had for 12 years, spending everything that she had for help. And she was destitute, and she was even gotten worse, Mark tells us. So her situation is also desperate. Mark says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him into Jairus' home when he finally arrived. And the girl's parents were also in the room where the miracle was performed. And then Mark also mentions that she was 12 years old. And Jesus specifically stated that no one should mention what had happened outside of that room. Matthew, by the way, informs us in verse 26 of chapter 9, and this news went out into all the land. So we know that somehow the news did not stay in that room. You know how that goes. How did that get out? You didn't mean for it to, and there it is. We'll come back to that in a moment. That's the setting for these two incidents. Now, what about the theme? Well, as I mentioned to you, it's about death being no obstacle to the plan of God. Jesus takes issue. What I like about this is Jesus takes issue with death. He stares it in the eye. He stares it right down its throat. And he takes no issue with it because he has the authority to restore life. Now, in the first instance, the parents were about to and did lose their 12-year-old daughter. So we should remind ourselves of that. This is an incident episode that we're reading, but it's a real one. Real pain, real loss in the life of a real family of their young daughter. Death, by the way, is the result of the curse. We know that. And Jesus provides her with life, because he has the authority over death. He touches the girl in verse 25, takes her by the hand, and the girl arose from that deathbed. Now, Jairus had even said to Jesus that he would just lay his hand on her, she will live. Did you catch the statement of verse 18? My daughter has died, but come and say, and lay your hand on her, and she will live. It was the faith of Jairus that brought him to Jesus. And that faith in Jesus made her whole. In the next instance, the woman hemorrhaging for 12 years. Interesting, by the way, that this is the same amount of time, the same age as Jairus. So we've got two 12-year episodes going on simultaneously. I don't know what the significance is. Maybe 12 years is a key moment. I don't know. It's long enough to have gone through the pain of that kind of hemorrhaging, and you get to the end of yourself now after 12 years of pain and loss like this, ostracized, and the difficulties it brings. She's hopelessly caught up in this situation. She's spent all of her money. She's gone to the doctors. She's worse off. It looks hopeless. And she, too, approaches Jesus in faith. Did you catch what she said? Notice in verse 21, for she was saying to herself, not even anyone else, if I only touch his garment, I shall get well. Do you catch your faith statement in that? If I only touch his garment, I shall be made well. And Jesus clearly acknowledges that this was faith. Because he says so in verse 22. Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. Now let's stop for a moment here and enter into the joy of that moment. I mean, 12 years she's been suffering. And in a moment of faith, it's gone. You almost want to cry for her. You want to rejoice with her. You want to dance with her. You want to sing with her. She's healed. Now, Mark tells us that there was a huge crowd following Jesus, and there were all kinds of people scrambling around Jesus at this time, and yet he only recognized one person who touched him, and it was this woman who touched him. He felt power flow from him, and he turned and knew this woman had touched him in faith, and she'd been healed. Beautiful. Jesus always noticed the individual in the crowd who responded in faith. Now, desperate, two different people, two different circumstances, both completely hopeless, they approach Christ in faith. One believing in verse 18 that she will live, the other believing in verse 21 that I shall get well. The loss of blood and the loss of life, both speak of death and the curse. The curse is associated both with the source of life and with the loss of life. Both of them have to do with blood and death, desperation and loss, pain and sorrow. And in the midst of it all, there's Jesus. And with a touch of faith, the one Jesus touches, the other touches Jesus. And then they hold. That's why, with that information, you stand and hear people clearly curse the name of Jesus Christ, and it's diabolical. Diabolical. Now, there are going to be five things I want to say about faith through these two episodes. Let me start with the first one that I think we can walk away from. Seems to me, well, before I get to that, let's take a look, first of all, at the response of Jesus to Jairus in a little more detail, verses 18 and 19. Jairus is expecting his daughter to die, and Jesus is delayed from coming to the home to heal the daughter. The woman shows up, you know, with the issue of blood, and Jesus stops and takes a moment to deal with her. So this delay prolongs the agony. Now, it's the same thing Jesus did with Lazarus. He heard news, and then he waited. Well, why wouldn't he scramble into action? He's stretching people out in faith. That's why. Jesus still wishes to come, though. And healing this woman of her blood issue, he goes to the home and he raises this little girl from the dead. Now, number one, faith is only as great as the object of that faith. Faith is only as great as the object of that faith. The quality of your faith is determined by what your faith is based upon. You can have faith in all kinds of things, but what is it in? What is its object? Is your faith really worthy? Curious had to know something about Jesus to believe that Jesus could raise his daughter from the dead. First, he wanted Jesus to heal his daughter from her sickness. He had faith for that. Now he wanted Jesus to raise her from the dead. Where does that kind of faith come from? Well, I don't know. But I'll tell you this much. He had his faith in the right place. It was not a worthy object. He knew something about Jesus to believe that Jesus could do this. And Jesus made the trip, responding to this man's faith in him. I want you to know something this morning. God responds to your faith. The reason why we find it difficult is because oftentimes faith is in the context of some kind of desperation and we don't like to go there. But that's where we are. That's what life is about. And God says, I want you to trust me. Open my word, take me at my word, and step out in belief. Faith is only as great as the object of that faith. Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood had great faith because they had a great object upon which they placed it. Secondly, faith always involves problems. I got this from Dr. Howard Hendricks many years ago. And you know what? He's right. There is a sense of the desperate when we have faith. I have nowhere else to go. Or the difficulty has exposed my limitations. Like, how am I going to handle my kids? Or how am I going to do this job? Or how am I going to change my ways? And the challenge and the problem and the hardship expose my need for faith. See your problems from God's point of view. Don't become desperate. Become a desperate person who clings to faith in Christ. Faith always involves problems. But thirdly, faith involves risk. Faith involves risk. You know, Jairus and the woman both stuck their neck out and believed. They took a risk. If God doesn't come through, I'm lost. I am hopeless. Faith includes all of this. It's a commitment before knowledge. This woman and Jairus, neither one of them had seen the reality of what their faith would produce until they exercised their faith. I have no idea the outcome, but I move out creating a righteous response to my situation, believing that God has my best interest at heart. What about the response of Jesus to the woman in verses 20 to 22? Well, here was the reason for the delay to the daughter. Another desperate woman of faith approaches, and Jesus takes time to deal with this. Her touch is an act of faith, and Jesus acknowledges that. Being in the midst of the crowd, he was still able to discern her faith and his power to heal. And the healing was because she had faith, not by magic. You know, some people want to say, well, there was something magical about her touching Jesus' garment, and if we just kind of pray over a garment and cut it into pieces and mail it out to a million people, they can touch it in faith and God. That's not at all. That's superstition. That's magic. That's nothing that's going on in the passage. Jesus said it was because of her faith. And so she touches, immediately she's made whole, the illness is gone, she recovered a normal life, all because Jesus had the power to heal her. So number four, faith requires action. Faith requires action. You know, I don't have faith in faith. You know, I mean, it's faith in Jesus. A faith that acts, and a faith that decides, and a faith that determines. Abraham, think about this. Abraham believed God. How do we know that? Well, he made his way to the promised land. He believed God while he made his way to the promised land. What about Joshua? Joshua believed God. Joshua chapter 1, God says three times, Joshua, be strong and courageous, for I am with you. Now, Joshua didn't just stand on the eastern shore of the Jordan and said, thank you, God, and stood there and was strong and courageous. He acted. He went across the Jordan River, and he took the people, and in faith, he believed God while he conquered the land. What about Mary? Mary receives a visitation, and the angel speaks to her and says, you are a favored one. God has chosen you to bear the child. And she says, be it done to me as you say. So while Mary was bearing this child pregnant for the month that she was pregnant, she did so while she believed God. You believe while you're being a generous giver. You believe while you're loving your enemy. You believe while you're getting out of debt. You believe while you're loving your wife. You believe while you're disciplining your children. You believe while you're doing good to those who despitefully use you. Faith is action. James says, what good is your faith if there is no action? It's absolutely useless. Meaningless. This woman teaches us, and Jairus teaches us, that faith requires action. Number five, faith comes to God believing that he can meet my need. Faith comes to God believing he can meet my need. This woman came in confidence. I don't read any doubt at all. I love her statement. She says to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. Jairus sends the messenger, listen, my daughter, she's sick. Now my daughter, she's died. Would you come and touch her? She also knew something about Jesus, by the way, this woman that motivated her to have faith in Christ. There was something she knew. You know, God is able to do what seems impossible. Do you really believe that this morning? Seriously, do you really believe that? You know, we can punt that around in our hearts when we face those situations that seem so impossible. This man, this woman, they move in faith, bold and confident. So I'm going to suggest to you that first of all, part of the same point, we can be confident that God will do what he says he will do. You can place your confidence in God's promises to do for you what he promised he would do. Now make sure it's a promise to you and not to somebody else. God's made a lot of promises in the Bible, but many of them are not to you and me. They're to Israel. They're to somebody else. They're to future people. Make sure the promises that you claim are the promises God has given to you and to me. And if he has, we can confidently trust that God will do what he promised to do. And then you can come in faith in God's ability to answer, even though sometimes he has not promised to do what we want him to do. We can still come in faith. We can still come to God in faith, and we can still come and trust in his ability to meet my needs, even though I don't have a specific promise that I can claim. I have a God that I can trust. And if it is his will, and if it's in my best interest, and if it is good for me, I can come in faith believing that God will do it. But that's his choice. And then Jesus raises the daughter, verses 23 to 26, and as he approaches the house, the drama reminded us of these processional wailers and mourners. Kicking dust up in the street, yelling flute players, as a matter of fact. If you notice verse 23, when Richard read it to us, and when Jesus came into the official house and he saw the flute players and the crowd in a noisy disorder. I've never seen that happen, but I've got this image in my mind, and Jesus comes into the home and sees all of this chaos going on, and in verse 24, he turns and sees, verse 24, he says, "Depart, for the girl's not dying, she's asleep." And Mark tells us that, you know, he asked everybody to get out of the house and leave. And he brought Peter, James, and John and the parents in with him. Everybody else left. Says she's asleep. Now, from Jesus' point of view, that's exactly right. She is asleep. Why? Because he's the one that's going to wake her. He knows this. He's the giver of life. And of course, as this entourage steps out, we hear in verse 24, they began laughing at Jesus, but when the crowd was finally put out, it sounds to me like it took a little effort to get these people out of this place. It wasn't just like they all cooperated and just stepped out. They're laughing. Mark says they're mocking. They finally had to, an action word, put out this crowd, get them out of the house. When Jesus made this statement, it all sounded probably too incredible to them. And these mockers are made to leave. Jesus enters the house, and it says in verse 25, he took her by the hand. Those are the kinds of moments that I wish I could have been there. Now, did you notice? I believe, and I can't find exactly, verse 19. And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. So Jesus took the disciples with him, and in the house he took three, Peter, James, and John. Here's the thought. Jesus is into discipleship. He takes those he wants to influence with him, that they might see firsthand and hear firsthand as they spend time with him what it is he's up to, so their faith can be strengthened. It wasn't a happenstance that Peter, James, and John were brought into that house. It was a deliberate choice. Jesus wants these men to see up front, firsthand, what he's doing, that it might impact their lives, and through them impact others. And when you get to the book of Acts, don't we see these same men leading the troops, involved in the miraculous work of the establishment of the church, remembering events like Jairus' daughter, impacting their lives? Well, let me give you a couple of final thoughts here. We'll tie this up. Number one, in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, we have a prophecy. The prophecy says that the Messiah will turn mourning, that's not daytime mourning, it's sad mourning. He will turn mourning into dancing. Matter of fact, last week we just saw in verses 15 to 17 that Jesus said, listen, while the bridegroom is here, there's no reason to fast and mourn. It's the time for joy. The time for living. While I'm around, when Jesus is around, it's the time for living. Isaiah 61 is a direct prophecy of this event and others where Jesus takes mourning and difficult and hardship and sickness and turns it to a time of gladness and joy. Number two, the promises of Christ are not to be laughed at. They're not to be laughed at. They're to be heard and believed. Faith and praise for the life that he brings and gives to us. Have you done that this week? Have you skipped through the house? Praise God for the life he's given you in Jesus. Or if you're like me, have you sat by the fire, outside in the snow, warmed up, air bottled with some hot chocolate, and just praise God for the life he's given you? Are you joyful this morning Jesus is in your life. Jesus has saved you. Jesus is delivering you. And it's Jesus we're going to be with forever. Thirdly, death for a believer is seen as a time when the body falls asleep in Jesus, while the spirit goes to be with the Lord. Given the spirit, given a temporary house until the resurrection reunites both our spirit and our body once again, forever. Not a transformed body, not a body that's going to be diseased or tainted by sin any longer. Death is like that for a believer. That's why Jesus said what he said. And number four, we still deal with sickness and illness today, and we can still come to the Lord in faith to be made whole, either at the resurrection or in his grace now for his glory in this life. We can come in faith. Now let me tell you a quick story. This week, I received a phone call from Dan and Jody Spira, who are down in Florida. By the way, they send their greetings and say they're looking forward to being back in the spring, but they're not going to come too early. I talked with Terry and Edaway Freesalt yesterday, and they said that they love you and they're looking forward to being back with us again, probably sometime in March, for who knows how long. Lene might be just for a month, but we'll take them as long as we can get them. Hopefully longer. But I received a call from Dan and Jody, and their very dear friend, Inez Young, is in ICU at Hackley. She was in the middle of the week, 80-some years of age, and she's dying. You know, she had a heart attack, and she had another issue, and I went up there, Wednesday night, I think. Her daughter was there, Juanita. I talked with Juanita for a while, and some other people, and I went into the room to talk to Inez, and everybody else left. And I'm standing with Inez. She's all wired up, so she's looking at me, and we just chatted together a little bit. And I said, Inez, are you ready to go? Are you ready? She said, I don't know. I hope so. I hope I am. I said, you know, you don't have to hope. You can know. You can know. Well, I hope I can know. I said, no, you don't have to hope you can know. You can know you know. I said, if it was switched and you came to see me, I was in your shoes or in your bed, I would know. I would know. I knew you could know. Oh, I want to know. So I shared with her the gospel and had a word of prayer with her. And I said, Inez, you need to think about what I've shared with you, because you're not admitting that your time on earth is gone. You're denying it. I can see it. And I understand that. I wouldn't want to admit it either, probably, if I were in your shoes. But I want you to know that Jesus is the only one who can do anything for you on the other side of the grave. You need to trust him as your Savior. When I leave this room and you're here tonight all by yourself, will you think about that? All you have to do is trust him. Put your faith in him. Believe that he died for your sin and rose again from the dead, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about it except trust Christ. He said, I will. So I want you to pray for Inez and trust and commit her to the Lord. Instead of cursing the name of Jesus, it's time to tell people to believe in him. Because it's the only hope. There is no other hope. And you and I need to be bold in our witness and faith. We need to be bold in our approach in faith ourselves, but in our approach to the lost world out there who needs Jesus desperately all around our community. Would you stand with me and let's pray. And trust God to use what we've done this morning to our advantage in the work of his kingdom. Father, these are tremendous episodes in the life of Jesus that we've been exposed to. And as we work through them and look at them in detail, we're just, it's mind-boggling, really, to see the impact that Jesus had while he was here in the lives of people, one person at a time. May we emulate that
that example. And instead of one person at a time in the eyes of people, some lost, some are already found, in desperate need for salvation, for sanctification, I pray that we would recognize more and more our desperate need, and that we would understand that our need is complete and total, not just partial. Help us to be men and women and children and families and husbands and wives and friends who understand the desperateness that we have in your presence and move in humility, but yet in strength, into the world you've given to us to be the influence you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Take